Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. And today, being Easter, I want to step out of our normal exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and I want to direct our thoughts to the resurrection of Christ as recorded in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. And today, for our focus and for our edification, I want us to look at the first 10 verses. The title of the message today is The Resurrection That Changes Everything. John chapter 20. I want to begin reading in verse 1. I trust that you have your Bible, that it's open in front of you, that your eyes are feasting upon the Word of God. I hope that you have a pen or a pencil and something to underline even in your Bible and jot down some of the high points of what God's truth says to your heart. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. It is early Sunday morning, and Jesus Christ has been dead and in the grave for 3 days. The halls of Roman government now breathe a sigh of relief. Pilate has washed his hands of the whole matter and has appeased the bloodthirsty mob of the Jewish leaders. He is now relieved to regain some peace in the land. Pilate's job is now secure once more, he feels. Caesar will be pleased. The Jewish leaders are appeased. Pilate can now rest, for peace has been restored in the land of Palestine. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes can also breathe a sigh of relief. Their man-made, tradition-bound religion had been severely threatened by Jesus, but now it is safe again. Their lost influence over the people has been regained. And this itinerant preacher from Galilee would no longer threaten them and steal away their control over the minds of the people. Jesus of Nazareth is finally dead, and he is officially buried. And they can go back to playing their religion by their own rules and not be disturbed any longer. It is now behind them. And what about the disciples? By all outward appearances, this is not a good day to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The hearts of the disciples are filled with deepest despair and greatest gloom. Their entire life is now shattered and fractured. The shepherd has been struck, and they have been scattered, and they are hiding behind closed doors. Everything for which they have left their nets and left their families and left their businesses is now all gone, or so it seems. For 3 years they had followed Christ from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. And they had heard the truth that he had preached, and they had come to believe in him. They had seen the miracles, and they had felt the power, and they had witnessed the grace, and they were so convinced that he is exactly whom he claims to be. But now this. Jesus is dead. And with him, their hopes are dead and their future is gone. There would be no kingdom to be ushered in now to break the yoke of Roman oppression. There would be no thrones, it seems to them, on which they will sit. Pilate, it seems, has come out on top. And the Pharisees have been vindicated. And the Sadducees have come out the victor. And they, it seems, are on the bottom of life. There is only one reality that could change all of this. There is only one reality that could prove ultimately that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. There is only one reality that could guarantee that death upon the cross 3 days earlier was in fact an atonement for sin for his people. There is only one reality that could turn the tables and cause Pilate to face the judgment and cause them to sit upon thrones. And that one reality upon which everything hangs and upon which everything pivots is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of the resurrection, the grave is defeated. Because of the resurrection, the enemies of Christ are routed. Because of the resurrection, the followers of Christ are empowered and will be enthroned. Because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is proven to be Lord over heaven and earth. It is the resurrection that changes everything. Without the resurrection, the entirety of Christianity comes tumbling down. But with the resurrection, everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus accomplished is in reality authenticated and vindicated by God Almighty in heaven. If Jesus Christ is dead and still in the grave, then absolutely nothing else matters. But if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then nothing else matters for his followers. Today, I want us to consider the resurrection account in the Gospel of John, which extends really the entirety of the chapter. Today, I want us to look simply at the first 10 verses, and because he lives, may we be reminded that we shall live forever with him. I want you to note first in verse 1, the devotion. The devotion. This story begins with the devotion of a woman named Mary Magdalene who came to the tomb of Jesus early on Sunday morning to bring spices for his decaying body. Note verse 1. Now on the first day of the week. That would be Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Jesus was put on the cross on Friday. Friday morning at 9 a.m. And he died Friday afternoon at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. His body was taken down and buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus by Friday afternoon at 6 p.m. He was now already buried before the Sabbath began at sunset. And Jesus has been in the tomb for Friday evening, all day Saturday, until now as we come to early Sunday morning. And now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. What a testimony of God's grace. that the first one to the tomb was none other than this woman, Mary Magdalene, a woman of sinful past who has access to come now to the throne of God. And she comes out of a sense of devotion. She certainly doesn't come out of a sense of routine, for this has never happened before. There is in her heart and soul a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what He has done in her heart, a relief and a forgiveness of sin, and she has been delivered from the power of a personal devil, and her life has been radically transformed, and she comes now out of a sense of love and devotion to now bring more spices for His body. There are other women with her. You will note in verse 2 that when she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, first person plural, we do not know where they have laid Him. There is more than just Mary Magdalene here. And when we read the other gospel accounts, we know that there is also Mary, the mother of James, Mark 28:1. And there is also Salome, Mark 16:1. And there is also Joanna and other women, Luke 24, verse 10. So there is this entourage, this cluster of devoted women who consistently have walked with the Lord and follow Him. And in this hour in which it seems to be so dark, their faith in Him will not let go. And they come early that morning, especially Mary Magdalene. In fact, she had followed Christ all the way to the cross and stood before Him as He hung in His crucifixion. Even the other disciples had fled away other than John. Yet Mary Magdalene and a few other women had followed Him to the cross, remained there at the cross. They watched where they took the body. And now on this Sunday morning, they follow Him to this tomb where she will bring more spices. And Jesus had been laid in a tomb in the side of a hill that had been closed with a large stone and sealed by the authority of the Roman government. And as she comes now, this text says the sun had not yet risen. The landscape was cloaked with darkness. And in verse 1 we read, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. She made this startling discovery. For a huge stone had sealed shut the entrance to the tomb. And this tomb was located in a garden, hewn out of the side of a cliff to form a large room-like chamber. And this stone had been rolled across the entrance to seal it shut. And Roman soldiers had been positioned there on constant alert, guarding the entrance to the tomb. And as she comes now, before the sun has arisen, there are no soldiers, and there is no stone sealing the tomb, and the tomb is wide open, and the tomb is unattended, and it is unprotected. And so what has happened for this tomb to be so drastically altered as Mary Magdalene makes her way in the dark on that first Easter Sunday morning? And Matthew 28 verse 2 gives us the answer. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. That's what happened. God sent an earthquake. And it so shook that part where he was buried that it reverberated. And an angel descended from heaven, and an angel just rolled away that stone and appeared to those Roman soldiers, and they were terrified and became like dead men, meaning they fainted and became unconscious. And when they awakened, they fled and ran away, knowing that their life would be required if the seal was ever broken on this tomb. And so that has already occurred. And now as Mary Magdalene comes, she walks upon this scene in which God Himself, by this earthquake and by this angel, has already broken open the seal, and the tomb is now empty. At this point, before we go any further in this narrative, I want you to see, I want you to admire, I want you to esteem the devotion of Mary Magdalene. Here she is early on Sunday morning, and out of a deep sense of love and devotion for her Savior and for her Lord, she comes to bring the more spices to His body. She has come to anoint the body of Jesus, Mark 16:1. And she has come to prepare the body of Jesus for this burial by bringing more spices. It is her unwavering devotion to Christ that has caused her to arise early. And even in the appearance of this great defeat, from her own perspective, nothing will keep her away, even from the dead body of her Lord and of her Savior. And she is drawn like a magnet. And if He lays there, then I will stand with Him and I will bring whatever is needed into this situation. Is that not why you're here today? Have you not come motivated out of the very same reality in your own soul? Have you too not been forgiven of much sin? Have you too not been delivered from the grip of a personal devil? Has your own life not been radically changed and transformed? Has your life not been significantly altered? And do you not know Him as your personal Lord and Savior? Is that not the reason why you too are here today? Why you arose early? Why you made the effort to come and to be in this house of worship? Because of gratitude. Because of devotion. Because of your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. This must be the motivation that inspires all that we do for the name of Christ. May it never be out of a sense of mere empty duty and religion. May it always be flowing from the heart of delight and love and passion for Jesus Christ. This is what drew Mary Magdalene to the empty tomb. And it is surely what has drawn you here today, what Christ has done in your life. I want you to note, second, the despair. The story proceeds really from bad to worse now, as Jesus appears not only to be dead to her, but that someone has stolen the body. And so in verse 2 we read, and so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This other disciple whom Jesus loved is the Apostle John, who has written this book. It is a humble, self-deprecating way to refer to himself without even mentioning his own name. And so, as soon as she makes this discovery, she is startled. She has no clue that there has been a resurrection. All she knows is the Master whom she loves, whom she has come to serve, even in this grave, that He is not in this grave, and someone has taken the body. And so we read in verse 2 that she said to them, to Peter and to John, They have taken away the Lord. The they refers here to the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't specify here, but surely she refers to the Jewish leaders, that it was not enough that they cried for His crucifixion. They are like sharks with blood in the water, and they want to degrade yet even more this man from Nazareth, Jesus Christ, and they have taken away the body. It is a reasonable assumption and a reasonable conclusion to come to, for Mary Magdalene had been there and had heard the crowd cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" and to release Barabbas. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, speaking on behalf of the other women who had been with her, we do not know where they have laid Him. You see the word laid? This indicates to us she still assumes that He is dead. The body has been taken, and they have laid the body somewhere else. But I want you to know Jesus' enemies did not have the body. In fact, this is the very thing Jesus' enemies feared the most. That someone would take the body and then, as a hoax, announce a resurrection. It was Jesus' enemies who sought the Roman soldiers to stand guard over the tomb so that no one would come that day and take the body. In Matthew 27, in verse 62, we gain insight into what was happening behind the scenes. And just to underscore that Jesus' enemies greatly feared that someone would take the body. In fact, that's the very last thing that they would ever do, is take the body. And so in Matthew 27, verse 62, we read, "Now on the next day," which is the one after the preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate." You talk about strange bedfellows. The chief priests and the Pharisees and Pilate, they could not agree on anything except Jesus Christ is a threat to our very existence. And so they come together in order to put away Christ forever. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, verse 63, "Sir, we remember that when He was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Now what is amazing is Jesus' own disciples couldn't remember that. Jesus' enemies remembered that. They understood how everything would ultimately hinge upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That His death would be just another death were it not for the resurrection. But that if Christ was raised from the dead, as He said would happen, that would turn everything upside down. And they could not allow even for the appearance of a resurrection. And so we read, "Therefore give orders," verse 64, "give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal Him away." They were scared that in the middle of the night, the disciples would sneak into the garden and take the body and then the next day announce, "Oh, He's risen from the dead." And the last deception will be worse than the first. The first deception was He claimed to be the Son of God. That was bad enough. Certain people are now believing it and following Him. But if they announce He's been raised from the dead, that will even be far worse, for that will vindicate and authenticate the claim that He was making. It would be the greatest sign of all. They understood that. And while Jesus was announcing His resurrection to His disciples, it was going in one ear and out the other. They weren't paying attention, but the enemies of Christ were struck with the significance of what a resurrection appearance might bring. And so verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard?" In other words, I'm giving you all the official battalion that you need. You have a guard. Go make it as sure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And that seal could only be broken by one who was greater than the Roman Empire. I want you to know that's exactly what happened. One who was far greater than Caesar and one who was far greater than the Roman Empire is the one who broke open that seal, none other than God Himself. But I'll tell you this. Jesus' enemies did not have the body, because if they had, all they would have had to have done is parade the body down Main Street, and it's very hard to bring a sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead when the dead corpse is laying in front of the pulpit. If Jesus' enemies had the body, I promise you, they would have produced the body publicly for all to see, and there would have never been another gospel sermon preached from the lips of the disciples, because the dead body would authenticate that there was no resurrection. How desperately they wanted to have the dead body of Christ. That would have put an end to Christianity before it even began. But you know what? They didn't have the dead body of Jesus Christ. And the reason they did not have the dead body of Christ is because there was no dead body of Christ. On the third day, God raised Him from the dead, and Christ walked out of that tomb a risen, living, victorious Savior. But what about the disciples? No doubt others assumed, well, then the disciples had stolen the body. Oh, really? While they're hiding behind closed doors, cowering and shaking in fear, some woman has to come and announce to them that the body has been taken while they are hiding behind some closed door in an upper room. Let me tell you, these disciples were radically changed from before the resurrection compared with after the resurrection. And they were willing to die martyrs' deaths because they had seen the risen Christ, and there is no other explanation that is conceivable or possible for the changed lives of the disciples but the fact that they had seen the risen Christ. 11 out of the 12 disciples died martyrs' deaths. Peter, tradition tells us, was crucified upside down. And even Jesus Himself in John 21 said that He would die this way by crucifixion. The Apostle John was the only one that escaped such a martyr's death. And he was sentenced to the island of Patmos to die, to suffer there on that island of great sorrow. No, the disciples had not stolen the body. The disciples saw the risen Christ, and their lives were dramatically transformed. Jesus' enemies did not steal the body, for if they had, they would have produced it. And Jesus' disciples did not steal the body, or they would have never stood like steel for the next 60 years to preach the gospel of Christ. Well, I want you to note third in this account. I want you to note third in verse 3, the dash. Peter and John responded the way that you and I would have responded that day. They, upon receiving this report from Mary Magdalene, they responded in desperation to run and to check this out. What terrible news this was for them, that the body has been taken. They're not anticipating a resurrection. When they hear this report from Mary Magdalene, it's not good news, it's bad news. This is going from bad to worse. Not only has he been crucified, not only has he been put to death, now someone has stolen the dead body of Christ. And so we read in verse 3, Peter therefore went forth. Peter was always therefore going forth. Peter was always the man of action. Peter was always throwing himself into the lot first. We expect this. Peter therefore went forth. And the other disciple, that is John, and they were going to the tomb. In fact, verse 4 tells us they weren't just going to the tomb, they were running to the tomb, and they weren't merely running to the tomb, they were sprinting to the tomb as fast as their legs would take them. So verse 4 says, and the two were running together. They were running stride for stride. They were running as fast as they could. And in verse 4, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. That one is John. And perhaps John was younger than Peter and was able to run faster at this point in his life. For whatever the reason, or if John was just a better athlete and a faster runner, the fact is, John was propelled as he ran that day, perhaps faster than he has ever run in his life. He bolted to that garden and ran as fast as his legs would take him to that tomb, and he arrived there first. Verse 5, and stooping, because it would be a short entrance leading into this tomb, that again would be cut out of the side of a cliff, and on the inside it would be a chamber-like room in the side of what would be a hill. And stooping, which means he bent down, it says stooping and looking in. He remained on the outside and stooped down, bent down, and peered into the open tomb without entering. And his eyes were darting and searching and looking for any clue that would reveal to him who took the body. And looking in, and he's making a quick cursory look. And note, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Now these linen wrappings are not a shroud. There is no shroud of Jesus. It's not a shroud as many sensationalists would have us to believe. These are linen wrappings, plural. These are long strips of cloth. These are long bandage-like strips that have been doused with spices and wrapped many, many times around the body of Jesus. And the word lying, do you see it there? He saw the linen wrappings lying. It's actually in the original language in the emphatic position and really reads this way. He saw lying there the linen wrappings. Meaning the attention is to be drawn to the fact not merely that they are linen wrappings, but they are just lying there. They are not unraveled. They are not disturbed. They are not scattered. This tomb does not look like someone's house that has been broken into by thieves, and all of the interior possessions are just scattered in every direction, where it is obvious when you walk in that there has been a burglary or a break-in. No. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, undisturbed. They were not raveled. They were carefully in the right place. John 19, 39 and 40 in the previous chapter tells us about the burial of Christ and how Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. You remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? The one who came to Jesus by night and said, Teacher, we know thou hast come from God, for no one can perform the works that you are performing and teach what you are teaching And it was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven." What? Can a man be born again and go back into his mother's womb? "Truly, truly, I say to you, except one be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again." That hit Nicodemus harder than anything he had ever heard in his life. And somewhere along the way, the Spirit of God that blows like the wind wherever it will overcame his heart and his soul, and Nicodemus was born again. And at the end of Jesus' life, as this time of the crucifixion comes, Nicodemus steps out of the shadows and identifies himself publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John 19 and verse 39, Nicodemus, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Listen, that was a monumental step for Nicodemus to take. Jesus has just been identified as public enemy number one by both Rome and Israel. It's not an easy day to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And stepping into this crisis now is Nicodemus, and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they, also Joseph of Arimathea, and it would be into his tomb that Jesus was buried, and bound it, the dead body, in linen wrappings, plural, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So the fact that the linen wrappings were lying there is strange. Robbers or thieves would have ripped the clothes apart, but thieves are just lying there. In fact, if you have come to steal the body, you would not even want to remove the linen wrappings and now be directly exposed to the dead body. If you were stealing the body, you would want it to remain in the linen wrappings. How strange this is, that here are the linen wrappings and they are just lying there in a very orderly fashion. You know what has happened? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, having been raised from the dead, Jesus merely passed through the linen wrappings, just as He will later this very night just pass through the wall of the upper room and enter into their midst. The linen wrappings are lying there because Jesus has passed through them in His resurrection, in His glorified body. I want you to note, fourth, the discovery. Look at verse 6 and 7, the discovery. And how good it is for us to vicariously enter into this first Easter morning again and to hear the story told for our ears again and to feel the excitement yet again of this resurrection account. And so the discovery in verse 6, "Simon Peter therefore also came following him," the him being John, "and entered the tomb." After John has arrived first, outrunning Peter, stopping at the entrance, peering in, making a quick cursory look, pulling back out, Peter now comes running up to the open, empty tomb, and no doubt he is breathing hard, for he has been running as fast as he could. But Peter, and this is so much like Peter, Peter now goes all the way into the open tomb. John just stood at the opening, but Peter, who never does anything with a half effort, goes all the way in. Peter is more impulsive. Peter, who is more spontaneous. Peter, who throws himself into whatever he does. Peter now goes all the way in. And in verse 6 we read, he, Peter, saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now I want to draw to your attention the word saw. He saw. It's a different word and it's intentional than what was used for John who saw. This is an entirely different word. John glanced from the front door, the opening leading in. Peter comes in, and this word for seeing is a word that means, quote, to look intently upon and to observe, to make a careful study. John from the outside merely looked in and noticed. Peter now inside more carefully observes and sizes up what he sees. And Peter is struck by something else that escaped John's attention. We read in verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, now lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Not in disarray, but in an orderly arrangement. Folded up. Not as if a grave robber has broken in and strewn everything all across the chamber. But now this face cloth, neatly rolled up in a place by itself. Everything was orderly in the tomb. It seems incredible at this point that the disciples of Jesus, this is now Peter in the tomb, did not expect him to come out of the tomb alive, meaning Jesus. Jesus had told them many times that he would be raised from the dead. And as Peter goes into the tomb, it still has not dawned on him all that Jesus has said. You remember in John chapter 2, verse 19, the first time Jesus went up to Jerusalem, when he cleansed the temple, we read in John 2, verse 19, Jesus said early in his ministry, quote, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And verse 22 says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. In other words, they should have known and they should have remembered, but they could not remember that Jesus said this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. A reference to his own body. And later, Jesus compared himself to Jonah the prophet. Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said that publicly before the religious leaders of Israel with his disciples standing there. That should have registered, but it didn't. And then on two other occasions, Jesus clearly announced his resurrection after 3 days from the dead. Matthew 16, verse 21, that time when Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I will build my church. Immediately after that, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. To which Peter responded, may it never be, Lord. Talk about an oxymoron. May it never be, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That is devil talk that would prevent me from going to the cross. And I will be raised up on the third day. They couldn't get past the part that Jesus said, I will be killed. Killed? You can't be killed. They never heard and will be raised on the third day. Then again in Matthew 20 and verse 18, Jesus said, behold, that means, notice this. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And this word delivered means delivered over to judgment. And they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles, a reference to the Romans who had the power of capital punishment, to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And then Jesus said this, and on the third day, He will be raised from the dead. There was no doubt about what our Lord taught His own disciples. There is no doubt about what our Lord announced to the Jewish leaders of His day. He openly, clearly, publicly, and privately had announced His resurrection from the dead. And not merely His resurrection, He called the day that He would be raised from the dead. On the third day. And if that were not enough, in the upper room on Thursday night, before they left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus gathered His disciples around them, Jesus said, I will, quoting from Zechariah, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He told them the night before His crucifixion. It's going to happen. I will be struck down, a metaphorical reference to the cross. And I will be raised from the dead, and I will go ahead of you to Galilee. You will meet me in Galilee. That's when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28 in the north around the Sea of Galilee. Oh, how they should have known that there would be this resurrection, but they would not listen to the clear teaching of Scripture. We are so often like this, are we not? We hear what we want to hear. We have selective hearing. We hear portions of the truth and we latch onto that. And there are other portions of the truth that we do not embrace and receive because we are drawn to other portions, and how hard it is even for us to hear all that Jesus has said. But all the promises of God are yea and amen. And every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled. All that our Lord has said. I want you to note fifth in verse 8. I want you to note the deduction. The deduction. Because John now takes a step further in piecing together the unsolved mystery of the empty tomb. This is unfolding gradually. In fact, he now comes all the way in deducing properly, in deducting properly what has occurred. Watch the light bulbs come on in John's mind. Watch now the flash of illumination and the flash of enlightenment that will peer into his mind. He will now understand what has happened. Verse 8, so the other disciple, that is John, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also. He first came just to the entrance and remained and went no further. Peter then came and went all of the way in, and no doubt then came back out. John now comes in as well. Now note, and he saw. Do you see those three words in the middle of verse 8? And he saw. That is the third different word that the Apostle John uses for the verb to see. He is the writer. He is the one who experienced this. He is the one that can give the nuances of what was going on in his mind. And he now intentionally changes to yet a third different word to see. Sometimes we see, but we don't see. Sometimes we merely see the facts, but we don't see how they connect together, right? Sometimes we see with observation, but we do not see with interpretation. John now comes all the way to the knowledge of the truth. And he does not merely see the facts. John now sees with spiritual understanding the significance of the facts. And so we read, and he saw. No longer just a quick glance. He now sees with spiritual perception. He figures it out, and the reason he figures it out is because God enables him to understand this. And this is what he understands now. The body has not been stolen. The whole time as he has run here, it is with the assumption that what Mary Magdalene said was true, that they have taken the Lord's body and we do not know where they have laid him. And as he ran to the opening and he looked in and saw the linen wrappings, he was still under the impression that someone has taken the body of Christ. But now he steps all the way into the tomb and he surveys the situation and he looks a second and a third time, and with that quick mind of his, aided by the Spirit of God, he begins to connect the parts and he comes to this conclusion. No, the body has not been stolen. The body has been raised from the dead. He's alive. He has been raised from the dead. And note the next two words. And believed. Now, at this point, he is not coming to saving faith. It is not at this point that he passes from darkness to light and enters through the narrow gate. No. He now believes with deeper assurance. He now believes with deeper conviction. He now believes from the depths of his soul that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. That Christ is the Son of God. That Christ is the real Messiah. That Christ is the Lord of glory. And his doubts are cast away. And his second thoughts are removed. And he now stands fully assured in his faith, which he had originally exercised towards Christ 3 years earlier when he left behind his nets and he left behind his family and he left behind his business and followed Christ momentarily in these hours of crisis. He is in a state of confusion. What has all of this meant? What does this mean for us now? What does this mean? Where is Jesus? And now as he beholds this, he is so aided by the Spirit of God in his mind. He sees, he understands, he interprets, he discerns, he believes. I want to tell you the very same thing must happen to you as well. And I can lay out all of the evidence objectively, historically, and you can glance at it, and you can weigh it. But until the Spirit of God enlightens and illumines you, you cannot interpret and come to the right conclusion. It is a God-given gift to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is ultimately a step of faith. And we can bring the evidence to the table. And we can persuade you with how reasonable it is that the enemies of Jesus did not take the body. The disciples of Jesus did not take the body. That the Scripture is true as it speaks of the resurrection of Christ. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit of God must shine the shaft of illumination down into your heart and into your mind, and for you to be God persuaded of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if God has done this in your soul, there is no one and there is nothing that will ever undo what God has done in your soul. So verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. They could barely understand what all Jesus was saying in the 3 years He was with them. You remember Jesus said in the upper room in John 16, I have so much more to say to you, but you are not yet able to bear it. How much more deficient were they in understanding the 39 books of the Old Testament and how it all came together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be after His resurrection that Jesus would be with them for 40 days. And that Jesus would open their minds and open up the Old Testament and teach them all things concerning Himself in the Scriptures. And they would come to see the Old Testament burst forth in all of the vivid colors of the prophecies that would be fulfilled in Himself. And as they would stand and preach, beginning on the day of Pentecost and going all the way through the book of Acts and all the way through the book of Revelation, we see them drawing and pulling together the multifaceted truths and promises of the Old Testament and how they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament is a pointing forward to the coming of Christ to die for sinners, to be buried, to be raised from the dead. If you miss that, you've missed the entire message of the Bible. And the New Testament giving more vivid explanation of this coming of Christ. Well, finally, notice the departure in verse 10. I want you to know they left different than they came. They turned around and went back, changed all the more because of this discovery of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They would never be the same again. This is the resurrection that changed everything. And in verse 10 we read, so the disciples, that would be Peter and John, went away again to their own homes. And I want to tell you what was uppermost on the tip of their tongue when they spoke to the other disciples was this supreme and central fact that He is raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ is alive, and all that He said is true, and His death has been validated by His resurrection from the dead. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord over the grave and over death. They went away, their faith significantly strengthened, their hope entirely renewed, their lives radically changed. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changes everything. Have you come to know this risen Christ? Have you come to see not merely with a glance the facts of the gospel of Christ, but have you come to see with the eyes of your heart that what the Scripture says concerning Christ is the very truth of God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that He was buried and on the third day God has raised Him from the dead. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Christ, that Christ has come into this world that we might go to heaven. Christ has been born of a virgin that we might be born again. Christ has become the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. Christ has come to be the mediator between us and God, that we might be brought into God's family. God has raised His Son from the dead. He is a living Savior. You can know Him. You can experience Him in your heart and soul. He's not just an abstract idea. He's not just an ancient person who lived so long ago. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is alive. And He lives within the hearts of those who come to commit their life to Him. You may know this living Christ. He is more real than the person sitting on your right and on your left. He is alive. He is the life. And if you know Him, you have life. And if you do not know Him, you do not have life. For He is eternal life. Jesus prayed that they may have eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I call you to believe upon Christ. I call you to look to Him. I call you to confess your sin. I call you to, by faith, trust Him to be your Lord and to be your Savior, for He has been raised from the dead. This changes everything. This changes your life dramatically. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this first Easter morning so long ago. We thank You for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that these truths that we have considered today would sink deeply into our heart and soul, and that we would be gripped by these truths. May we be Your people, so alive in Christ and so turned on by Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.